Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we are continuing in our series on understanding the enemy. If you recall, we have talked about four characteristics of the enemy: that he is presumptuous, proud, powerful, and evil. And we're looking at this fifth characteristic that talks about him being crafty. He is crafty, or to use a more contemporary term, we could say he's sneaky or sly. And the devil is constantly seeking to deceive. He's constantly seeking to advance his causes and to get God's people off the path of true righteousness. We began to look at Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16 last time. Let me just take a moment and read that as we look at it again. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." As we began last week looking at this, we said it began back at verse 12, where he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that basically is telling us to work to full completion your salvation. That's not something that's done in our own strength, but it's something that's done by God's enabling power. He's not talking about working for your salvation. No, this is a passage that is speaking of sanctification. And sanctification basically means being set apart to God. We initially at salvation are set apart to God, and every day we need to set ourselves apart to Him. Every day we need to fight the flesh. And in fighting the flesh, you're going to fight against the devil. But the devil doesn't want you to fight against him. The devil doesn't want you to fight the flesh. He doesn't want you to do the Christian disciplines, if you will. He wants to keep you in the dark when it comes to these things. He doesn't want you to understand that the path of victory in your life over sin and the path of victory to righteousness is through sanctification. And I mentioned that passage last week in Galatians 2:20, where Paul said this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You cannot work to full completion your own salvation without God working in you. It's certainly an impossibility. And in order to put sin to death in our bodies, Romans 8:13 says it is done by the Spirit. But the problem is fighting in that process. The problem is that through times of trouble in our life is how God grows us. Let me have you hold your place right there and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I want you to notice in James 1 that he gives us essentially that spiritual principle, where he tells us, first of all, in verse 2, to consider it all joy, and he tells us when to consider it all joy. We think that considering it all joy is only when the times are certainly supportive for that. When the climate is supportive for that, when the circumstances are favorable for joy. But no, he is calling for us to have joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of testings. In fact, he tells us here what trials are. He tells us to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You could write right next to the word when, just make it the word whenever. It's the idea that trials come, you just don't know when they're coming. They're going to come at different times, they're going to come in different strengths, different kind of bearing on you. But he says here, you can count it all joy. You can count it all joy. And then he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I believe that he is defining for us what he means by trials. It is the testing of your faith. But he says, wait a minute, don't miss this. Don't run in the midst of trouble. He says, verse 4, let endurance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The path to spiritual maturity, the path to spiritual growth is when you endure through the trials. You've got to let endurance be worked out in your life. You have to let it be made complete. He's telling us that in verse 4, that right there is the path to maturity. When you are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, then you are spiritually matured. Now, I realize that spiritual maturity even comes in waves, or it comes in compartments, if you will. We might be mature in this area. This area we might not be. But just notice, he's saying here, trials in general, they produce, right here, endurance when you let endurance have its perfect work. Now, I've been thinking about this verse this week, and I've been asking this simple question. How is it possible to have joy in trials? Because trials are so distressing. I mean, they hit you in every area. They hit you intellectually, plays with your mind. They hit you emotionally, plays with your emotions. And they even hit you volitionally, because sometimes you're forced into things that you have no other choice but to do what is going on in that situation. So how can you have joy in the midst of that? Well, first of all, you need to pray. And sometimes the only prayer you may be able to pray are those two words, help God. But he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You have to ask of God. You have to ask God for the wisdom that you need to be able to count it all joy when you're going through the trials. He says that God will give to you generously and without reproach. In other words, he will not scold you for asking for the help. And he says it will be given to you. Secondly, you need to ask in faith. Not only ask of God, but you need to ask in faith. Verse 6, without any doubting, for the one who doubts, he's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Listen, if you're praying and you're asking God, you're taking care of that first issue, but you have some doubt in your mind. You're thinking, oh God, I know you're not going to do anything with this. I've asked before. What is that? That's a wavering heart. Verse 7, don't let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. What's the third? If the first two is involving praying and asking of God and asking in faith, what's the third? Well, the third is trust. The third is trusting in a sovereign God. The third is trusting in the sovereign hand of God, that if I can count it all joy in whatever trial that I'm experiencing, that means that I have to give that trial to Him. That means that I have to abandon any kind of ownership of getting myself out of this. I have to abandon any kind of resource that I think I have that can deliver me or bring me through it. Usually in a trial, we're not wanting to get through it. We want to get out of it, right? God, take your crane. Just get me out of this thing. Lift me out of this trouble. Not get me through it and let me learn through going through this trial. Your greatest growth is in the trial. But that's also the greatest time when we want out. You know what I mean? But the only way you're going to be able to count it all joy is that you have to take this situation and you have to leave it in His hands. Because you can't do anything about it. You can't change the circumstances. You can't change the trial. Just remember, God is faithful. And that's where the trust comes in. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 13. And notice what he says there. He says, no temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such is common to man. We all experience the same kinds of trials. One man's strength may be another man's weakness, and vice versa. But notice this, and God is what? Faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to do what? Say it with me. Endure it. Doesn't that take you back to James? What is it that he's producing in the trial? Endurance, perseverance, that keeping power, that sticking with it, that not giving up. That's what he's producing in you at that moment. And you have the passage here in 1 Corinthians 10, 13 telling you and me that the trials that we experience are common. It's not something strange that you're going through and that you're the only one that's ever experienced this in your life. No, many times we go through trials together. We go through trials as a church. We go through trials individually. We go through trials as a family. You go through trials at your job. Maybe you go through it with your whole company. If the company is suffering, then everybody that works there suffers, right? Because you're part of that company. If the whole church suffers, then we all are going to experience that. If your family's suffering, we all experience that. But there's also individual trials. Things that God is bringing you through to mature you, to grow you, to develop your faith, to cause you to trust Him. And that's why I said the first is praying, the second is praying in faith, and the third is trust. Because you have to have hanging in your mind that God is faithful. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. He will always provide a way of escape so that I can endure it. But Satan says, no, 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 no. You can't endure this. This is going to go on forever. You're never going to get out of this. What if the end of the trial is at the end of today? What if the end of the trial is at the end of this week? Amen. Amen to that. You just don't know when it is. But understand this, in those moments when you feel like, Lord, I just can't bear this anymore, sometimes the trial's over right then. You say, well, I think I'll just start saying that then. Lord, I can't bear it. This is the first day and the first hour of it. You know, get me through this now. But again, a lot of times our response is just get me out of this thing. Not, Lord, I really want to learn what you're teaching me through this situation. We fail to see the value of them. All we're thinking about is how difficult they are, how painful they are, how comfortable they are, how upsetting they are, how our whole life seems to be turned upside down when we're going through it. But it's all a trust factor. It's all a trust God. He is faithful. And that certainly means that you have to pray. That means that every time you have a thought come in your mind to want to abandon or to run, you have to immediately give that to Him. You have to immediately talk to God about the things that you're feeling. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 that we are to cast all of our anxiety on Him, for He cares for us. You can cast it on Him. He is a faithful God. Or how about Philippians? Go back to Philippians and go to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, right next to that, do not worry. The word anxious means worry. Do not worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I've had so many times where my wife and I together, even the last several weeks, are going for some strange reason, we have this peace. When normally you would think that we shouldn't have peace. That shouldn't be what is ruling right now. But notice what he says there. If you come at this with joy, you come at this knowing, God, you are taking care of this. I don't have to lose sleep over this because I'm not in control of this. God is in control of this. Now, I know I sound like my elevator hadn't went to the top floor yet. I know this sounds as strange as anything, but here you're seeing it right here in the Word. If we're to be people of the Word, we're people who study it. We're people who want to talk about it. We want to get to what the Bible means. Okay, we're doing that. Now let's live it. Let's apply it. Let's do it. You know, I've heard different statements. Oh gosh, in the 7 years we've been together, in the 20 years I've been a pastor, in the 25 years I've been a believer, of people saying, I don't have joy. I don't have joy. I don't have joy. You know what? Joy is based upon you. You, each of us individually have to stir up that joy. Now, I do realize that we can do things to not stir it up. We can do things to be a damper on it, like the 12 spies that went into look at the land of Canaan. You remember they came back and 10 gave a bad report. The 2 gave a good report, and it was so overwhelming, the people were quick to believe the bad report. And they took the discouragement of those 10 who saying, we can't overcome this. The people are giants and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. But the 2 were saying, God is giving us the land. All we have to do is believe him and take it. But the 10 prevailed. The people believed the 10. Joy depends on each one of us individually. You know, and there are many things that we allow happen to rob us of that joy. But it's up to each of us to stir it up. That's just like your spiritual growth. Your spiritual growth is depending on you. Don't put that responsibility on me. I mean, I look at it in this way. I'm the waiter, and God has prepared the food. I'm just carrying it to the table. It's up to you to eat it, right? And it's up to me to just get it to the table. Don't tamper with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't think, well, I think he'd like a little bit of this, a little bit of that. No, just get it to the table and give it to you. And that's what we've sought to do in our 7 years together, is to open up the bread of life together, to take it, to understand it, to eat upon it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Realizing that the Word of God is a source of strength. David says in his affliction, it's what revived him. So, you know, if I could add a 4th thing in there, say pray, you know, ask in faith, and trust. And the 4th thing would be, I don't know how you can say it any practical than this, pick up the Word, read it, listen to God. You know, prayer is a two-way thing. It's a two-way conversation. When you pray, you're talking to God. When you read his word, he's talking to you. And so you've got to open up the word. But when you're down and you're struggling and you're complaining and you're murmuring and all of those things, the last thing you're going to do is pick up the word. The last thing you're going to do is pray. And certainly you have no joy. I look at it in this way. Why let this ruin your life? Run and ruin. Get those 2 words together. Why let this ruin your life? If God says that he is in control, if God says that you can have joy, if God says this is the testing of your faith, if God says that he's producing endurance, if God says that he is faithful, if God says that he's not going to give you too much, he's going to give you what you can handle, what you can bear, that he's going to provide a way of escape, then why are you and I taking it into our own hands? Why? We don't need to. It's just like in those days when you were little, you were, you know, dependent on your parents, and, you know, you had a boo-boo, and you went to your, it's like the kids, they always walk up, you know, one of them has a legitimate, you know, something they hurt, the other one will go, you know, bang their hand on something, or just so that they can get the attention, you know, but the thing is that they're dependent on the parents. You know, when you were a little child, you were dependent on your parents, and you knew that mommy and daddy could make it all better. You didn't know how they were going to do it, but you knew they could make it all better. Guess what? We have a heavenly father. We've been learning in Matthew 6 that he is our father, that we can come to him, we can recognize him, we can come to him with our needs, and that he'll take care of it. Sometimes, just like human parents, you know, you say no to your kids because you know that that's the best answer. And the same is true for our heavenly father. Sometimes we ask for things and he says no. And we're over there, you know, pulling a temper tantrum because we want it. We want it now. And we know that if God gave it to us, then it probably is not the best thing for us, the worst thing for us. But we don't think that at the time, do we? We'll go back to Philippians and go back to chapter 2. If he says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Listen, working out your salvation to full completion is not going to come by complaining. In fact, you're making the process harder. You're making the process longer. You're not getting the message. You're not getting the point of what you're going through and why you're going through it. You know, it's like we said when we were looking at Job 1 and 2, you know, Job knew what was going on. He didn't necessarily know why it was going on. But you know, in one essence, we can say we know why things are going on in our life. God's testing our faith. God's producing endurance in us. God is growing us spiritually. God's causing us to depend on Him. What's wrong with those answers? Those are good answers. Those are biblical answers. And I don't know how many times I've asked this question, even this week, the people that I've talked to, I said, have you went to the Word for your answer? Have you went to the Scripture? Have you went and searched God's Word for the decision that you're trying to make? Common answer I've got was no. But yet we throw around this little phrase so flippantly, but God led me. How do you know God led you if you didn't search His Word? What if you're led by your emotions? What if you're led by the situation? What if you're running? Nobody wants to go there. You know, it's just God led me, God led me. God, well, maybe God did lead you. I'm certainly not going to rule that out. But it's much easier for Him to lead you when you're in His Word, when you're searching for the answers in His Word, when you're praying, when you're asking in faith, when you're trusting. It's much easier to see God's hand at work and God leading you, right? Let me show you another passage. Go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Look at verse 4. I don't know what version everyone has. I'm reading from the New American Standard. There's probably some ESVs out there, right? Any New King James? Any King James? Any NIVs? Okay, about covered them all. Well, look at what the first word is in verse 4. Does it say delight? Does it say delight in your circumstances? Say delight in somebody else other than the Lord? No, it says delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, everything he said up to this point, verse 1 through 3, he's talked about not fretting because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward them. They'll quickly wither like the grass. They'll fade like the green herb. You're looking at the unbelieving, and you're looking at them, and you're saying, they're prospering. Oh, they got everything. They got nothing. That's not true. You're rich beyond comparison. You know what I mean? We've got so much that God has given to us. So much. Hey, we've got so much more than many people that don't have a bed to sleep in, don't have a house to sleep in. How about the homeless that are downtown? You know, you've got a lot more. You've got something to eat. You know, they're walking around asking for people to give them something to eat. But he says here, verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. Commit, trust, delight. That's joy. That's joying in the Lord. Here in this situation, there's anxiety in the heart because you're comparing yourself with unbelievers. And you're looking at the things that they have that you don't have, the things they have that you want. You're coveting in your heart. And what does God say? Trust me. Delight in me. Commit yourself to me. What's he saying in James? He's saying, have joy. Whenever you're going through trials, whatever that trial is, whenever that trial comes, understand that your faith is being tested. But you've got to let endurance work its way out. You've got to let endurance be produced in what is going on right now in your life. And what's going on in this trial, though it seems difficult to bear. But, you know, I think things get more difficult the more we pick it up, the more we try to figure it all out, the more we try to find the solution in our own selves, in our own resources, in our own means, in our own strength. But again, Satan doesn't want us to do all of that because that's the right thing to do. He wants us to murmur and complain And complaining should never be our attitude. When he says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, he's in short saying, stop complaining. Just as we are to have the attitude of fear and trembling when you work out your salvation, you're also not to complain. Everything done in the process of sanctification should be done without complaining. Keep on doing all things without murmuring and disputing. We said last time that complaining is both emotional and intellectual. And it's seen by these two words that he uses in verse 14. Look at the first one. The first one is grumbling. You might have murmuring in your translation. And the word is an onomatopoetic word. It expresses discontent. It's the muttering in a low voice, that grumbling. It sounds, you know, that you make when you're disgruntled. Again, it's the idea of expressing your discontent. It's a negative response to something unpleasant, something inconvenient, something disappointing. It arises from a self-centered notion that this that you're experiencing is undeserved. You're going, I don't deserve this. We're running around singing the McDonald's songs. You deserve a break today. That's what we're singing. We don't deserve any break at all. Why don't you change the words? You deserve to go to hell today. Isn't that true? Do we deserve heaven? Not at all. We deserve hell. Do we deserve any goodness or kindness at the hands of a merciful God when we have sinned against him time and time and time again, even though our sin has been taken away and covered because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? That's why the question we always should be asking is, why are we still here? Out of the multitude of times that we've disobeyed God, he could just wipe us out in a second. But he doesn't, because he loves us and he has applied what Jesus did on the cross to us. He has forgiven us. This idea of grumbling, Paul is using this word here to reveal an emotional rejection to God's providence, to God's will, to circumstances in your life. I'm rejecting this. God, why are you taking me through this? Maybe you won't even name him as him taking you through it. I don't know why I'm going through this now. Why am I experiencing this? It's like one after another, this keeps happening over and over. What is that? It's grumbling. It's grumbling. We saw last time that word used in the Old Testament. We saw how Israel, when they came to the Red Sea, they were grumbling. We saw when they came to Marah, they grumbled. We saw when they came into the wilderness of sin, they grumbled. When they came to Rephidim, they grumbled. When they came into the wilderness and spied out the land, they grumbled. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, they grumbled. We also saw how God dealt with their grumbling. Not only did he provide, but he also dealt with the complainers. And again, the scripture warns us. We read last week in our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 9 says, let us not murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Or Psalm 106, 24, which says, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but complained in their tents. They did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. That's why you have in James 5 and verse 9, James says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There's consequences to this expression of discontentment. There's consequences in our life personally, and there's consequences when we spread it. And when we spread it, boy, like it says in James 3, the tongue is set on fire by hell. It's like a match we strike. We put it down on some dry brush, and it spreads like crazy. You know, you want to get a fire going real quick. There's easy ways to do that and see it spread with no problem. And that's what happens when we misuse the tongue. when we express our discontent, when we're not at joy, and when we're expressing our discontent and not experiencing the joy of God, what are we doing? We are causing others to be discontent, and we're causing others to express that. Do you think that there's not consequences for that? And what I have in mind here, do you think that God is pleased with that? Do you think that he's not going to respond when we're discontent like that? Look at the second word. The word disputing is dialogismos. In the writings of Plato, it literally referred to the thinking of a man deliberating within himself. It was a thought of inward reasoning. And it referred to the reasoning of those who think themselves to be wise. It's like Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, that is useless or vain, in their thoughts, and that's the word dialogismos, and it says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were reasoning within themselves. They were following after their own wisdom. And what does Proverbs 3:5 says? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When it's used in James 2 in verse 4, it referred to those who judge with evil thoughts. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with, and there's the word, evil thoughts, dialogismos. It later developed into more specific areas of questioning, doubting, disputing the truth of a matter. When Jesus had appeared to the 11 after his resurrection, he asked this question in Luke 24:38. He says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts, that's the word, why do doubts arise in your hearts? And so when you see it used here in Philippians 2:14, it's referring to the intellectual rebellion against God. And it may reflect, once more, the Israelites' conduct in the wilderness. As you see there in Exodus 17, for example, the first two verses, it says, then all of the congregation of the children of Israel, they set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the word contend is this word. It's this word, disputing. Why are you reasoning this in your hearts? Why are you wrestling in your heart with these evil thoughts? Here's the clincher. Against God. It is against God, you know. All of this is. This word is translated different ways in the New Testament. In fact, it occurs 14 times. It's translated evil thoughts, reasoning, disputing, doubts, speculations, opinions, dissension. James Montgomery Boyce says, dialogue has become a popular word in our day, and we think well of it. But it's not such a virtue in the Bible, at least not between people and God. God does not want us to argue with him. He wants us to listen to him and to do what he says. In this context, the word points to that reasoning that goes on in the human heart in rebellion against God's will. When such reasoning begins to express itself externally, it becomes complaining, the other word that Paul uses. We must get out of the habit of arguing or complaining when God asks us to do things. God says, I want you to do this, and we are silent because a dialogue is going on inside of us. We are saying, does God really mean that I have to do it just this way, or can I do it some other way? Or are we saying, does God mean that I have to do it now? Maybe I can do it tomorrow or next year. This is what Paul means by arguing. Then God says, I mean for you to do it now and to do it my way, so we complain. Paul says that we are to live as Christians without complaining or arguing in the midst of an ungodly world. When God says that we are to do something, we are to do it because we trust him and we want to obey the one who knows what is really best for his children. John MacArthur says, whereas grumbling is essentially emotional, disputing is essentially intellectual. A person who continues to murmur and grumble against God will eventually argue and dispute with Him. Another commentator says, every circumstance of life is to be accepted willingly and joyfully without murmuring, complaint, or disappointment, much less resentment. There's no exception. There should never be either emotional grumbling or intellectual disputing. It is always sinful for believers to complain about anything the Lord calls them to do or about any circumstance which He sovereignly allows, whether the task is difficult or easy, whether the situation involves a blessing or a trial. Negative attitudes are forbidden. Did you get that? Negative attitudes are forbidden. And what do we give? Negative attitudes. He goes on to say, he testifies later in this letter, Paul's own spiritual growth had led him to enjoy this attitude. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And his example shows that such righteous behavior is possible. When you're going through the situations, you're going, how is it possible to live what you just said? I am so discouraged right now. I'm so to the point of tears. I've been in tears. How can I live what you just said? How? Is that even possible? Well, the fact is here in Scripture gives it the possibility, right? The fact that we have an example of another man who is no different than you and I. You say, well, you know, you use the example of Jesus. You say, well, it's hard to use his example because he's God. Okay, well, let's use Paul, who wrote this letter to the Philippians. And he says, yes, you can do that. Or James, that wrote the letter that we read a moment ago, the Epistle of James, another man who says, you can do this. You can live this. But again, I remind you, it's not in your strength. It's not in your power. If I can have joy regardless of the situation, is that not supernatural? Because the human response is to complain. The human response is to give in to discouragement. Right? Let's rise above the natural. Let's give ourselves to the supernatural. You know, one of the things that hurts us, that robs us, is because we believe that there are certain gifts in the Bible that have ceased because of their purposes were for the formulation of the Bible and to authenticate the messenger. But it's caused us to kind of throw everything else out the window. Is it any less of a miracle for you to have joy in your trials? That's a miracle. Is it not? That's a supernatural activity of a holy God. He orders our life. That's providence. He's in control of our life. That's sovereignty. If the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, then why do we keep taking ownership back? You know, if it says in Romans 6 that the old man has been crucified with him, why do we let the old man resurrect? Why do we stop fighting him? But no, we listen to the discouragement in our heart. We reason in ourselves like he's saying right here not to do. We're questioning the providential hand of God. God, if you wouldn't have put these circumstances in my life, I wouldn't be at this crossroad. That's grumbling and disputing. And that's one of the crafty devices of Satan. Discourages God's people. You and I have everything that we need to live this life in this life, no matter what this life is like. We have everything we need. You know, I checked the internet this morning, looked at the news, saw the House pass that health bill. I still had joy. This is one of the worst things that, I'm getting political now. One of the worst things that could happen for our country. Our healthcare system wasn't broke. We had the best healthcare system in the world. You know? But, see, some, you turn that on, you read that, might as well give up. Might as well stop witnessing. I've been trying. It's not going to work. That's like what we're talking about, isn't it? Same thing. You go to your job tomorrow morning. They come in and say, here's some changes that have taken place. Sorry it's going to affect you this way. But this is what we have to do. Our board's been meeting and meeting and trying to find another way. Some of you we're going to have to let go. I know it's near Thanksgiving. I know it's near Christmas. I had that happen one time, a job I had. I got laid off 11 days before Christmas. I was like, Merry Christmas. I didn't even have a way home. I had a company car. When they gave me the news, they also came and got the car. I was stuck. Teresa, can you come get me? I thought, wow, that's interesting. But you know what? We still had a Christmas. We still had everything else. We just didn't have a job. Had time. And the Lord provided another job. You know, he does that. If we belong to him, and we do because of the new birth, then why do we keep trying to take ownership of our life? When Luke 9:23 says we have to deny ourselves, we have to take up our cross daily and follow him, you have to slay yourself daily. You have to kill your flesh daily. You have to die daily. Right? We have to do this every day. Will it ever get easier? I think it gets easier when you quit holding on to it. You know what I mean? I mean, the problems are there. They're there. And they're there for the purpose of growing us. They're there for strengthening us, testing our faith, seeing what your faith is made like. You're not going to know what your faith is like if it's not tested. Right? It has to be tested. It reveals to you the weakness or the strength of your faith. Might not be able to see it as you're going through it right then, but it does reveal it. And it reveals whether you have the strength or the endurance to go through what you're going through. And when you come to the realization you don't, you feel like you're at the end of your rope. You feel like you can't go on anymore. He says in verse 5 of James 1, ask of God. Keep asking. Maybe all the other times you're asking, you weren't believing him. But ask in faith, with no doubting. Well, I'm trying to do that. Well, don't stop. Don't give up. Remember that God is faithful. He will not give you more than you can handle, more than you can bear. And you know what? When each of us come through something like that, we need to be there to encourage the other person, not sit there and be an ear for their complaining. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. The comfort that you receive when you're going through your trial, you are to take that comfort that you've received from God and you're to minister that to someone who needs the comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, he says this. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Do you believe that? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul says right here, we can bless God, we can speak well of God, we can praise God because he comforts us in all of our affliction, and that very comfort that he comforts us with, he gives that to us so that we can comfort somebody else who is being afflicted. But what's happening, guys? What's happening is that we're not doing that. We're listening to the complaints. And when we listen to them, we buy into it ourselves. And then we start complaining. And then we start looking for the exit sign. That's what happens. And then we blame it on the Lord. The Lord led me. I'm having trouble with that. If the attitude wasn't right to begin with, do you think God's just going to let you out of it like that? I'm having trouble with that, really. I am. Because I think what has to take place, there has to be a breaking of my will. And there's a molding of my heart by Scripture. There's always a breaking and a molding going on, just like I mentioned last week about the potter and the clay. Why is it that we can think we can say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Why are you putting me through circumstances like this? All I wanted was a nice house with a white picket fence, you know, flowers in the yard. I mean, think about it. Doesn't it sound kind of ridiculous? We turn around and say, well, God led me out of here. God gets blamed for a lot of things he's not doing or he hasn't done. And, of course, the sovereign side of that is, yeah, well, maybe he did. Maybe he did lead you out of that. But guess what? You're not out of the trial. You might have changed the geographical location of your life, but you're not through the trial yet. You think it's just going to cut off because you've changed your geographical location? You still got to go through it. You still have to learn it. You have just removed yourself from the place of blessing, where he wants you to learn it, where he wants you to grow through it. And I really believe we can have, as he says there in Philippians 4, we can have the joy and the rejoicing in the Lord. We can have that. If we make the conscious commitment and effort to say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, I'm going to give these trials to him, I'm going to give my problems to him, I'm going to quit worrying, Matthew 6, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Some of you Facebookers, I stuck that up the other day because I was reading through Matthew 6, and I came to verse 34. I thought, I'm going to stick that one up. And it says this, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Quit worrying about tomorrow. Tomorrow's not here. Only today is. Let's get philosophical. Tomorrow's never here. You're always in today. You can't live the future. You can only live today. So live today. Deal with today. Quit living yesterday. You know, all the failures, all the troubles, the sin. Live today. Live into victory that's in Christ. Live with the attitude of gratitude, the attitude of thanksgiving for what God has done for you on your behalf. Live in the gratitude that he did not kill you and cause you to spend eternity in hell. You know, I think about problems that we have had as a church, and I was thinking about this the other day, and I said it to a few people, and I said, you know what? There are greater problems out there than what we experience. You know what they are? People going to hell. We have a work to do. The whole reason why we are here is to stimulate one another to love and good works. Not sit around and talk about our problems and to the point to where all we're doing is just complaining and we're getting us a group together to complain with us. Instead of us being a choir of praise to God, we're just a choir of complainers. That's what Satan wants, because that's how he destroys your life. That's just like when you feel like somebody's wronged you and you're unwilling to forgive them. I guarantee you, they're not miserable, but you are. Because you keep thinking they owe you something, and you're the one living in that misery every day, and the best thing that you can do is release it. That's what forgiveness is, to release. Forgive them, and then you're free. You're free, finally, to live. Well, I want to welcome you this morning to the new Changed by Grace Community Church. Seriously. This is the new Changed by Grace Community Church. And we are a fellowship of joy. If you walked in here carrying your problems and you don't want to shake them, is that my fault? Is that the fault of anybody else in this room? It's your fault. You don't want to release it. You're holding on to it. You're giving into the flesh. You're not willing to fight it. And I want to encourage everybody in this room, when somebody comes up to you and starts complaining, first of all, pray that God will help you to recognize this complaint immediately. Number two, say, let's talk about something else. Boy, isn't the Lord good? Look what God did for you today. Made it here to church on time. Came in a car that got you here. Didn't have car trouble, right, Cornelius? Like, I constantly get a call from Cornelius. They're always having car trouble. And that's his trial, is that not? And there's two ways to look at this. He could be mad at Amoco. You know? Or he can count it all joy. Right? When he's encountering this various, you know, this trial. Hopefully that trial won't always be there. He called me the other day and said, well, this one's fixed, now the other one's down. So, but let's encourage one another. You know, we wrestle against flesh and, I mean, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're not wrestling against each other. We're wrestling against demons, Satan. And he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the lighthouse that this church is in this community. And I'm not saying nothing new, because that's what he's been doing ever since he fell. Ever since his rebellion. He's a destroyer and he is a liar. And that's why this passage is so important, that you need to make sure that you're not grumbling or complaining, and you're not sitting there reasoning in your head and fighting against God. You've got to kill those thoughts. You've got to kill them. And let me suggest to you, when you kill them, replace them. Replace them with the right thoughts. Did anybody go out and buy a topical Bible this week? I would encourage you, go. Go on the internet and get you one. Read it on the internet. Put it on your phone or whatever. And constantly have tabbed in there praise, joy. Read all those verses. You'll find those verses are commands. We are commanded to rejoice. Why is that? Why would God command us to do something like that? It's because he's trying to tell you, trust me. Trust me. You don't have to worry about this. You don't have to carry this. You don't have to deal with this. That's what I want to do. Hey, I got up this morning and paid some bills before I got here. Walked out of there encouraged. Because my joy wasn't based upon the bill I was paying. It wasn't based upon whether I have the money to pay the bills. It had nothing to do with any of that. Let's quit being thermometers that are constantly adjusting with the climate. Let's be thermostats and control the climate, okay? Let's control it. Let's say, God, you tell me to rejoice in you, I'm going to rejoice. You tell me to have joy in you, I'm going to have joy in you. You tell me to trust you, I'm going to trust you. You tell me to give this trial to you, I'm going to give this trial to you. You tell me to do this. You tell me I can do this. You tell me that I can be content. Verse 12, go to Philippians 4:12, or 4:11 and 12. Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And just remember, when you're grumbling and you're complaining, you're not content. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I know how to live when I don't have anything. And I know how to live when I have everything. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Steve who strengthens me. Is that what it says? Sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ. If it's him alone who saves us, then it's him alone who carries us. You can't carry this. This burden is too much. This burden's too much for anybody. And I remember last week we were reading where Moses went to God and he says, you know, I can't carry all these people. So God gave him 70 elders to carry it with him. I know we want elders. Keep praying. Keep praying. I've been hearing that too, you know. This church, from day one, has taught on a plurality of godly men leading this church. And that's what we want. But sometimes we have to wait. You know what I mean? We all know the problem of going out and rushing to put someone in a position of authority like that who's not qualified for it. Maybe at the time it looks like they were, but later we find out that they weren't. Just wait and pray. Pray for me. Pray for me. Well, before we close, I want you to see the end of this. Go to verse 15. He gives the command in verse 14 to stop complaining. And now in verses 15 and 16, he gives the reason to stop complaining. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He says there, so that, verse 15, that's the henna purpose clause there. It's saying here, believers are to stop complaining so that they may become the kind of children God wants them to be. See, while you're complaining, you're not the kind of child God wants you to be. You're grieving him. You're displeasing him. You're not honoring him. You're not glorifying him. That's like I heard some time back about a Bible study and heard the Bible study was really great, but then a few minutes later outside, there was complaining going on, and I went, wow, God sure was glorified with that. I was being sarcastic because he's not glorified with that. You know, it's like you come out of your morning devotion, wow, this has been so great, you know, so good. And then you start complaining. You start grumbling. You start murmuring. Wow, that Bible study was really effective, wasn't it? Not at all. It was effective for the moment. But see, you got to deal with your flesh. And that means when you walk out of that study that you just had, that you have to apply what you just learned all day long. And when you blow it, hopefully you blow it not in front of everybody. But if you do blow it in front of everybody, then just confess it in front of everybody. You know? And move on. And don't let Satan bring you through the quagmire, the wallowing in the mire over that, making you think that you can't be forgiven when God says that you are. He says here, he gives four reasons why they need to stop complaining, and I realize we won't be able to hit all this. But the first thing he says, that you may become blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless. That's in verse 15. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that, or for the purpose of, proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent. And the word blameless here, it has a root meaning of being without defect, being without blemish. To be blameless means that no charge can be sustained against you. It doesn't stick. Somebody can come up with a charge against you, but it doesn't stick. It's not true. It means we're above board in our business dealings. It means that we're not to say one thing and do another. We're not to hold one part of the truth back or misrepresent the truth. You know, there's nothing that gives more occasion for scandal than that. We're truthful. We're consistent. We're one way here, and we're the same way when we leave here. We're the same person. We don't come here and put on airs for everybody. Oh, I hope they think how spiritual I am. I'm a spiritual guy. You know, and you put on all this false spirituality when you're around everybody. You want everybody to think you're strong. But then when you're away from here, you're not. You're weak. you're weak. And see, that's the thing. Trials reveal the weakness. They point it out. They're not pointing out how super spiritual you are if you run out the door. If you run from the situation, that's not saying you're super spiritual. That's saying you're weak. And you're running. And you're abandoning it. That's what I see. In Daniel chapter 6, let me ask you this question before I read this. Did Daniel have any trials? What do you think about getting thrown into the den of lions? What do you think about that? I was watching a cartoon the other day, and I was thinking, why did the cartoons cut out the stories? And it was on Daniel, and of course they were adding to it, and they took away from it as well. They didn't share that when Daniel was released, that the people who accused him were thrown into the den of lions too, and they didn't survive. Why is it that we think a child can't handle that? We can read the Bible to them, can't we? The Bible doesn't have a big X-rated sticker on it. Does it? All honesty, many times we watch things on TV that are more problematic than that. But here in Daniel 6, Daniel was a man with no charge or fault. Listen to what it says about him. If you want to read it with me, it's Daniel 6, 1 to 4. It says that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could not find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Can that be said about you? There's no fault in you? That if somebody was examining your life to give you a greater responsibility and somebody comes and makes up things, hopefully they have to make it up, right? That it's not real. It's not true. That's the way it should be. That if anybody wants to speak against us, they have to make it up because it's not true. But is it like that in your life? Says of Zacharias in Luke 1:6, it says that him and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Blameless. What a beautiful term. Paul said that his desire for the Thessalonians was that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Blameless. Now, here's where we're going to stop. And I had all intention to finish this morning, but I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. Tied into what we've been talking about, Satan's number one goal is to make you not blameless. It's to make it where you have fault in your character, to where you're not credible, that your word means nothing. Do you tell somebody that you'll do something or you'll be somewhere and they can depend on that? You're true to your word? And if something outside of your control prevents something that you've said to somebody else, do you contact them and let them know that? Are you a person of your word? I'm old-fashioned when it comes to this, y'all. I just want you to know this about me if you hadn't figured it out already. I take you at your word. You tell me something, I take you at it. I believe you until you prove otherwise. And then I'm trusting again. I'll do it again. But this time with suspicion. Are you like that? I see a head nodding. Yeah. But are we the kind of people that are blameless? I know it says of elders to be blameless, but here it says right here, all of us are to be blameless. Why just one? It's all of us. All of us have to be blameless. And Satan's number one job is that he wants to destroy your life. He wants to make your life where it's not credible, that your words are meaningless, they're inconsistent, you're not a faithful person, you're not dependable. You know, I have different times where I get to fill out a recommendation for somebody, maybe for a job or for school or something like that. And it always has those little charts on there. You know, what would you rate this person 1 to 5 in these areas? And I have to think about it sometimes. Sometimes I have to go, it's not a 5 in this area. He's a -1. And there's good things to reviews because, you know, it points out where your weaknesses are. But can't we look at trials like that? Can't we look at trouble in our life like that? On a rating of 1 to 5 or 1 to 10, how are you in these areas? How would you evaluate yourself like that today? How are you in the area of rejoicing in the Lord? Where are you at? Scale of 1 to 10. Let's raise it a little bit, you know, make you feel better. Where are you at? All right, well, let's even narrow it in even more. Where are you at today? You haven't been up very long, have you? 6 hours? How were you this morning when you got up? Did you wake up with joy? Oh, it's such a joyful day. That's not what I mean. You know, you can go through a situation as we are. Say, Lord, this is painful, this is hard, this is difficult, but I trust you. And I know that you're in control, and I know that you have everything in your hands. And I don't need to worry about it. And I can go on throughout my day and not worry about this because somebody else is taking care of it for me. And he's perfect. He'll never let me down. You feel that way about your God? Because that's the God of the Bible. Or do you have a different God? Well, just some things for you to think about. Let's ask God to help us to apply these truths to our lives today, okay? Walk out of here purposely joying in the Lord and giving him everything that you experience, good and bad. Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this opportunity for us to share it together. Thank you for the insight that you've granted us this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to realize these truths. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to live these truths. And Lord, as we share in the table now, help us to examine ourselves. Help us as we come to this to truly look inward, to truly look and see, Father, how we are responding to these things. Are we people that have been complaining? And are the people that we've been complaining to, have we discouraged them, that now they're complaining? That's not being above reproach. It's not being blameless. We can call it whatever we want to call it, but in essence, it is sin. And I pray for forgiveness, Lord, for each of us, Lord, who have probably done that. Lord, thank you for the table that we have to enjoy, to come to realize that this table reminds us of what you did for us. We're not a perfect people. Certainly was not a perfect people that you died for. Helpless people. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But you, Lord Jesus, saved. You took in your body our sin and the punishment for our sin. And we thank you that every time we come to the table, we're reminded of that. That ultimate sacrifice that you paid on our behalf. So help us, Lord, as we come to it now, not to take of it in an unworthy manner, but to rejoice in what you have done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that ultimate sacrifice. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.